So it is good to be here to worship Him in that respect this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning we'll primarily let our eyes fix upon verses 17, 18, and 19. I am going to go ahead and read verses 12 through 19 as I did last week. I only made it through verse 16 of the text. And this morning, however, we'll primarily look at verses 17 and 18 and 19, and it will be the projecting verses sending us in toward chapter 5 of 1 Peter. So follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 12 of chapter 4, 1 Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also in the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. God, we pray for clarity to look at such verses as this. We ask, God, that You would help all of us. God, for the listener who does not know You, in the intimate way of calling You Lord of their life, I pray that they would be awakened today to their need for You. They would be awakened to their spiritual poverty and their absolute surrendered need of You. God, for the follower of You, I pray for endurance for them. It is an inescapable teaching of the New Testament at large, and Peter specifically, that we will suffer. Not just because we are in a world that is fallen and broken, but we will suffer because we have taken on the name of Christ. And so, God, in that, I pray for perseverance for the faithful. I pray that You would strengthen them this day in these words. Come and have Your way, and we pray that Your Spirit would rain down upon us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In this, what many like to call a postmodern world, don't really know how to define some of the things in a postmodern language. That's part of the difficulties with an emerging church mindsets and positions, is that you don't have absolutes, you don't have definites, you don't have there's gray areas in everything. And so when a church gathers to look at a piece of text such as this in this era, which, by the way, let me back up and deal with what I just brought up. I don't think we're in a postmodern world. I don't think anything is, at least according to Solomon, we don't have any new ideas today that are out there about God. They're the same. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. What many are trying to promote as a new level of enlightenment about God and opening up opportunities and maybe windows of other ways to get into heaven outside of Jesus Christ is not a new concept. This has been from even the inception of sin in the world, even with Adam and Eve in the garden, when the serpent comes tempting them and saying, come on, God really didn't mean you'd die when He said you'd die. Dead means a lot of other things. And so there begins the modern, postmodern era before we even have air conditioning and heating. See, that's where I put the difference of modern and ancient is the conveniences of air conditioning and heating, mostly in the area of air conditioning. Anyway, let's shake that out of my head. That has nothing to do with this. So, from this text comes words like judgment. And judgment in the household of God, and wrath, righteous being saved, and what comes of the godless and the sinner. And where does suffering fit into this? Because that's part of the larger piece of text. And so we have some issues in the text this morning that are not popular by the philosophy of men. The philosophy of man that likes to suggest that judgment is too hard of a word to talk about. And if you want to talk about judgment, then you have to bring up the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged," and take it completely out of context and try to rape you of all of the meaning of the language. There is judgment, and you need to know this. And you, if you do not believe this, it would be my longing hope that you would search deep with a candle into the corners of God's Word and discover that judgment is an absolute, and it is a certainty that there is a day of wrath that is coming. And I pray that you would be saved and rescued from that day of wrath. God's judgment must be poured out. And bless the Lord. He stood Himself to take on the wrath that is due to come upon you. He paid that price. Christ did. And that's the glory. That's the goodness of this piece of text. That's why I don't want to miss verses 12 through 16 to look at verses 17 and 18 and 19. Because it speaks so much of the glory of God and the gospel of God and His grace and His mercy. And in the suffering of this world, in comes God giving refuge and rescue to those who are perishing. And so here we take. Let's take a look at the text. If anyone, in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin." Now, from the earlier parts of chapter 4, we already know that Peter has brought up the reminder to the first century church, the end is near. Now, again, a postmodern mindset would like to make argument with the fact that if Peter's arguing that the end is near in the first century of the church, then what does that mean, what we're saying about the judgment is near today, nearly 2,000 plus years later? If it was near 2,000 years ago, it's got to be really near today. It is. It was. Peter believed that it could happen at any moment. And I think, church, that's why the early church had such large success in the spread of the gospel. It's because they believed it was imminent. They believed that Christ was coming back at any given breath would be His return. And they lived with great expectation. That's, I think, a lot of how they endured through the suffering that they did. Because they knew that it would end soon. They knew that this temporary, momentary, as Peter would call it, light affliction. And I think a guy like Peter calls that light affliction. I got nothing to complain about. Nothing. So Peter's already told us about judgment, and so in verse 17, he's saying it as an absolute. It is time for judgment to begin, and he does the right thing. It's clear that he sat at the feet of Jesus in his teachings. I love to read from these guys who were first-hand listeners and seers of God in the flesh, Jesus. And so you know Peter paid attention and listened closely, and you know he did because in the way that most of us learn is that we learn by being foolish and God correcting us. So Peter's got a lot of experience behind him about what he shouldn't do based on what he did do and not going to do in the future. And so Peter has this expectation. When he's heard Jesus speak about judgment before, and he knows that if judgment is certain, then it has to start with me. And if I'm going to, if you can hear this in the larger language of Peter's discourse here, especially from the early parts of chapter 4, as we bring them and filter them into verse 17, 18, and 19, Peter knows that the judgment has to start with him. He's got to take a close examination. This would be part of what I think Paul's arguing for to his letter to the church at Corinth. To test yourselves, to examine yourself, to see if you are in the faith. Put yourself out there and lay yourself up against the plumb line of the Word of God and see if you are a follower of Christ. Take your actions and lay them against the plumb line. Take your words and lay them against the plumb line. Take your attitude and lay them against the truth, the plumb line of God's Word, and see, am I of the household? And if I am, judgment has to begin here. And in this judgment, we'll look at it and see, if it begins with us first, verse 17, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So you hear Peter, first of all, saying judgment is imminent. A judgment will happen. It is an absolute. There's no gray area here. We will be judged. And it's going to start with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, which he's arguing it should, he's in agreement that it should. It shouldn't start somewhere else. If I'm going to call myself a follower of Christ, I should expect that I shall be judged of what I say I'm a follower of Christ of and in. I can't just loosely take the name of Christ and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I follow Christ. Yeah, I go to church, I do this, I do that. If I'm going to say those things, I should expect that I'm going to be judged by that standard. If I'm going to say I'm a follower of Christ, my life must be laid up against the plumb line of what a follower of Christ looks like. And I should be judged whether I'm a follower of Christ or not. That's Paul's argument to the church at Corinth. Examine yourself. See if you are in the faith. See if you are of the faith. So if this happens to the church, the household, to the, you know, there's some argument within the scholarly world. Does Paul mean by household? Does he mean the nation of Israel? Or is he meaning the church? And because there's good arguments on both sides, I have to come down to the side of I don't know. I think from the larger context of the entire book, it makes sense that he's speaking about the church because that's his audience. And he's saying us in his reactions or in his discourse here, he's including himself with the us and the household and his letters to those who have been scattered, to those who are living as strangers in the land, who are living on the run, if you will, because they are being hunted by those who want to shut them up. So I'm going to lean on the side that I believe that he's meaning here, the church. Those who belong to God, the household of God. And if it begins with us first, then you begin to hear again. And I think Peter has a great concern for the unconverted. You hear his compassion for them here. He says, if judgment comes to us who are of the house of God first, what, pray God, will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If we are to be judged as those followers of Christ, again, we have a plumb line and we have a standard that we are judged against. What, dear God, is going to come of those who do not obey you, who do not obey the gospel of God? And I think we don't want to miss that word gospel. Look at it, and we could miss a lot of things by just the commonality and the familiarity that we have with language. And Peter's argument here is, what is going to come of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What does that mean? How do you obey the gospel of God? What is the gospel of God? And how do I know if I'm obeying the gospel of God or not? Well, I think we have to be careful with the text and be true to the text. Let me take you back to chapter 3. Verse 18 through 22. Listen again to Peter's explanation of the gospel of God. For Christ, this is verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he, meaning Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, very few, eight, persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not water, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. So I take those verses where Peter's already mentioned the gospel and brought up the gospel, and I bring it back over here where he says, what's going to be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What is the gospel of God? And think about Peter bringing up Noah. And you can remember when we were in that text or recall from the days of Noah's, not that any of you can firsthand recall those days, recall from reading about those days, that Noah, while he's building the ark, is preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can hear John the Baptist pleading. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It is here nigh. It is now here. You hear Jesus preaching. And now you hear Peter speaking about obeying the gospel of Christ. Obeying the gospel of Christ is this: knowing, hearing, listening to Christ speak to your being and obeying toward God, not disobeying against God, to the gospel. It would be, I think, similar to this. Have you ever been in a deep sleep and someone walks over to you and either shouts in your ear or shakes you really hard? You have the opportunity to respond one of two ways. Okay, there's maybe four or five, maybe there's a dozen ways you can respond to that. Most of them are not legal, nor do I recommend them. You could play dead, like you didn't hear them, ignore them, and stay the course. Or you could do what would be the most natural thing to do, and wake up. So obeying the gospel here is this. Here comes Christ announcing to you repentance. Judgment is coming. Wrath is expected to fall upon you. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ today and avoid the wrath. Let God take the wrath Himself for you on account of you. You can obey that gospel today and repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Or you can do what appears to be what most will do. And they will ignore the call. If in Noah's day, Peter says, a few, meaning eight people, of all the years of Noah's preaching repentance, and he preached for years repentance, only eight did God save. Most will hear this word and ignore it. It's possible even some are in here today and you are fast asleep. Oh, you're pretending like you're fast asleep. You need to respond. You need to obey the gospel of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here now. Judgment is upon us. So, Peter interjects that in the middle of, it's interesting, of his larger discourse from verses 12 through 19, which is largely to the followers of Christ who are suffering. So in the midst of this, he brings up hardships that all will face, and he's bringing this judgment, this suffering, this hardship. So, to put it in the context of verses 12 through 16 and then verses 17 through 19, this judgment, there is a portion of this judgment that we are experiencing now. We are living in a level of the judgment of God. We live in a fallen world that has disease. We live in a fallen world that has relational breakups. We live in a fallen world where we suffer with depression. We live in a fallen world where we suffer with anxieties. We live in a fallen world where people are against us. We live in a fallen world where churches are at odds with each other. We are in a fallen world. So we are already living in a level of this judgment. And if this judgment is upon us, the house of God, oh dear God, what kind of judgment must those who do not obey the gospel of God, what must they be facing? So he takes that and he brings up a piece of text from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 18. Peter quotes from Proverbs. Here he says, "And if it is difficult, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" So from Proverbs, that piece of text, which I would encourage you to spend some more time than just this moment, this morning, listening and hearing and observing that text, but actually meditating upon it. Because Peter says this, "It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved." Now, so that brings up some complications in language. Does that mean that it's difficult for God to save me? No, it's not difficult at all for God to save me. He's already done the act to save me. The difficulty is with me. The difficulty is that I live in a fallen world that is broken and in a wreck. It is a train wreck of a life that we live in. It is with difficulty and is through these difficulties that we are saved. So if the salvation comes after the difficulties. Salvation doesn't come before the difficulties. Otherwise, it wouldn't be salvation. Otherwise, it wouldn't be rescue. Otherwise, it wouldn't be gloriously good for us. It is the going through the hardship that salvation comes. Now, I know that there is a position of argument that no, salvation would be saving you from going through that. But it doesn't fit logically with the language here of 1 Peter chapter 4. That would be a level of salvation. It would be the salvation that's going to stop you and hinder God's wrath from hitting you. But what about until that moment when you are rescued from this body of flesh that Peter speaks extensively about and has been speaking about for quite some time in this letter? While we are in this flesh, remember back it was chapter 3 that Peter begins to talk about that as long as I'm in this flesh, I will experience the hardships of the flesh. So as from that, in this we see now, from the difficulties, verse 18, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, so we're going to get to the end before the wrath of God is poured out through difficulty, and then we're going to be saved from His wrath. So it is from the difficulty that we get to the point of salvation. What then will become of a godless man and the sinner? I don't know if you're familiar with Paul Brand or not. Paul Brand was a missionary to India in the mid-1900s. He lived from 1914 and died in 2003. In his book, Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. That's a good title for a book. I just like the title. Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. I highly recommend it. It's actually his autobiography, co-written with Philip Yancey, which I have some issues with, but I'm all right with the book so far. I actually finished it last night, or at least the abridged version of it. Someone asked me one time, "How do you read so many books?" And I usually read the shortened versions of them. How I read them. Listen to this. This was amazing. And it was timely in my reading of his autobiography to come across with this text, verse 18. With difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So I think about pain in the relationship of suffering. What are we to do with pain? Most of us want to get out of pain as quickly as possible. But what about the benefit that pain brings us? Can you imagine a body that feels no pain? I'm hoping for that body someday the Word promises about. And I think, I don't even know if I know how to comprehend that. Because do we realize how beneficial pain is to us now? In a fallen, crumbled world, pain is actually a benefit for us. Think about it in this way. Paul Brand's work in India was mostly in leprosy colonies. And I don't know what you know about leprosy. For the most part, today, it is a curable disease. But not without much suffering for many people. But eventually, leprosy just kills the nerve endings of your body and you no longer feel pain. Paul Brand writes this, "Leprosy is a terrible disease. But more terrible than that is what happens when lepers stop feeling pain. Rats eat their fingers off while they sleep. Hands burn against oil lamps without your noticing, leading to third-degree burns. Bones break just because you're tightening a loose bolt in your car engine. I fear painlessness now, not pain. Pain lets me know I'm alive. Paul was a medical missionary to India. His father and mother were missionaries in India as well. But he recognizes the benefit of pain, the benefit of suffering, the benefit of difficulty. Can you imagine that? If your body never felt pain, what it would be like in this fallen world. I want to imagine what it's going to be like in a perfect, redeemed and new heaven and a new earth. I don't know what that kind of existence is with no pain. I don't know. Because if I walk into a wall, I want to experience pain. It tells me don't try that again. If I stub my toe as I walk through a door, I want to know that. So that if I'm walking barefoot and I've stumped my toe on the door and I don't know about it and it's bleeding and I don't see that it's bleeding, I could bleed to death. Pain tells me there's a problem here. We better take care of it. So, if pain is good for the believer, suffering, this is Peter's argument, isn't it? Peter's argument is suffering should be expected. You want to suffer. This is so much against the norm of the modern gospel, isn't it? This is so much against it. And yes, I believe that there is an inherent human-born part of us that is good to want to stay away from pain. But to a believer in the spiritual sense, pain through the difficulty is when we get to taste the goodness. If we don't experience the pain to get to the goodness, we may die before we get there because we don't know that we're suffering. We don't know that we're hurting. A lost person, an unconverted person, knows not that they're lost. Knows nothing about the pain. Knows nothing, and so they think they're okay. In Paul Brand's book, autobiography, he writes of a girl that comes, his mother, about a 7-year-old girl, comes to his office in India. Well, actually, it's part of his time while he's here in the United States. And while leprosy is not a problem in the United States, there are some issues of it in his day, here in the United States. In the middle 40s, I think it was, in his writing of this, this young girl comes to his office and his mother's perplexed. And he begins to tell the story of this little girl, how from birth she's been suffering from what many with leprosy would suffer in the later stages of it, and that's the nerve ending are gone. She was basically born without nerves. She has the nerves, but the nerve endings are not intact. And so as a child, as she begins to cut her teeth, obviously, every parent that's gone through that suffering, knows that that child is suffering through it. And in the end, it's going to be a good thing because you're going to have teeth. But for this girl who did not experience pain, when her teeth came in and she was sucking on her fingers or chewing on her fingers, she would literally chew them off because she didn't know that they were hurting. You imagine, how do you teach discipline to a child that if you continue to do that, it's going to hurt you if they do not know the experience of the pain? It is the pain that shows us we need a Savior. It is the suffering that is good for us, that through the suffering, through the difficulty, we are going to be saved from it one day. But if I know nothing of pain, how miserable is my life? Paul Brand would talk about how the mother would walk in the girl's room and there would be blood all over the walls and the girl would just be laughing and having fun and playing because painting on the wall with her blood. And has no clue that she's dying. This is the story of the unconverted completely.
They have no clue that they are dying and they will perish and they will spend eternity in the wrath of God because they have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. Now, some would want to argue, well, then why doesn't God just save everybody if He loves us? And I would say that He is in that direction. He is doing that. But because of our fallen, broken, collapsed world that we live in spiritually, He breathes life into us. And that's why I love Peter's language of the new birth taking place. That this new body, this body that was still in this flesh, experienced suffering and hardships and difficulties and perplexions along the way. But it is through that I'm being saved as a righteous person. I'm suffering through this spiritually. But for the godless man and the sinner, dear God, help him feel his sin. Help him know, dear God, that this is no time to laugh and to make joke in light of his condition before you. Oh God, bring joy to him. He wants joy. He wants pleasure. He doesn't know that what he's doing right now is literally killing him spiritually. He's already dead spiritually. But he will have no hope. God, bring feeling to him. Let him experience the difficulty. So, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer... You need to do this sometime with your Bible. There are few paragraphs that Peter writes that he doesn't use the word suffer or some form of it. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In doing what is, Peter would argue in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Look back, glance at that. We're getting to the part of 1 Peter where there's lots of interconnections to what he's already said. Look at that, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to the result of praise, to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. To this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So from that, verse 19, chapter 4, Peter says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so now my conclusion shifts from the unconverted. If you're in here today and you're unconverted, you know this moment you're ignoring the obedience of the gospel. You're ignoring the required response from you to the gospel of repentance. I would first of all plead with you to cease from ignoring that plea from God and repent. And then in conclusion to the believer, let me remind you, let me encourage you, let me exhort you. This hardship that you're going through is good. It is God breathed that you suffer. That so much flies against the modern gospel. God is not in heaven going, I love it when they squirm and they suffer. That's not what He's doing. Because when you get through the suffering is where the joy is.
And I think Peter's even building a pretty strong case that there's joy through the suffering. So what are you going through today that you just want to squirt out from underneath and say, I don't want any more of this, God. If this is what following you is like, I'm done with it. I don't want it anymore. I'm tired of people saying bad things about me. I'm tired of people saying how silly I am that I go to church. I'm tired of people saying how weak I am that I need you, God. I'm so tired of it. We say, stay the course. And put your trust. Your soul has been entrusted into the Creator of the universe. That's a good place for your soul to be entrusted to. Stay the course. It is in the end that the reward comes. It is when it's finished that the joy is complete. If you stop too early, you miss in the joy. You say, I don't want it now. I'm done with this temporary light affliction. Done with the suffering. I'm looking for joy now, right now. I can't point you in a better direction than Christ. I doubt seriously that calling and repenting of your sins takes all of your problems away. Didn't happen to me. And if that's what you're looking for, Christ is not the answer that you're looking for. You're looking for death. And you're looking for hell is what you're looking for. Christ wants to bring you joy. And it is through the difficulties, it's through the hardships, it's through the afflictions, it's through the disease, it's through the mockings, it's through the ridicule, it's through the persecution that God takes joy in giving you the endurance to suffer through it. And then in the end, and through it, because that's how he concludes it, in doing what is right. And that connects us back to everything else that Peter has said about the believer who suffers. It is good. Rejoice in this, that you suffer for doing good. It is not good if you suffer for doing wrong. Because it's in that suffering for doing wrong that you're probably your spiritual nerve endings are severed. And you have no idea how evil and corrupt and demonically driven you are. Oh, would you this day fix those eyes of yours upon the King of Glory? And I know there's some arguments out of what I've said today that I'm comfortable with digging through and fighting through with us as a believers. But I would say from this text, doesn't it seem clear that God has something that He wants to do with us through the difficulty? And whatever that may be for you individually, whatever that may be for us corporately, collectively as the body of Christ, let us this day embrace the sufferings of Christ as our own. Christ, dear God, we thank You for the hardship. And oh God, I cannot even begin to imagine the kinds of sufferings that some in this room have gone through and are even still in. Some of those hardships are just a natural result of living in a broken world, in a fallen world that has sin connected to every part of our flesh. And God, there's some here who are suffering because of the name of Christ. Maybe it's in their workplace or in their families. Maybe in their neighborhood. God, wherever that hardship is, if it's in their classroom, at school, with their peers, there is that tendency of our flesh to want to hide behind something other than Your name. God, I pray that we would rather find that that is our safest and most joyful place to hide, is to hide in the name of Christ. To bear that name and to bear all of the suffering that comes with that name, to endure hardship, and God, in the midst of all of it, to do right, to do good, to do what is pleasing, honorable, that finds favor in your sight. God, in our spiritual poverty, we're unable to do that. So we need your righteousness deposited into our lives. And we come pleading for refuge. We pray that you would rescue us. Save us. And then, oh God, those who are perishing today, will you rescue them? Will you open their ears to hear? Their only hope is you. Will you let them know that every place that they're seeking joy in is a dead-end road and it only leads to more pain? Oh God, let them find joy in you, in the afflictions and the sufferings that they will bear with your name. You promise us that your burden is a light burden, and one that you carry for us even. So God, we come asking for help. Rescue us through the pain, the suffering. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let me invite you to stand and to respond.